Attention that in last week's New Yorker, appearing right around the time of our last class, there was a review of the Central Park Five. It's a documentary movie which was made in order to review, respond to the events of April 19th, 1989, when a 28-year-old investment banker was jogging in Central Park. As I read this, you'll probably remember this, because I remembered it as soon as I read this, it all came back to me. She was jogging in Central Park when she was set upon, beaten, raped, and left comatose. She eventually recovered, but has no memory of the incident. Amid a public uproar, five young men from Harlem, four black and one Hispanic, all between the ages of 14 and 16, were arrested. All but one, Salam, confessed on videotape to the crimes, and all five were convicted. They served from 7 to 13 years. However, a man named Matias Reyes, who had been convicted of multiple rapes, met Gary Wise at the Auburn Correctional Facility in upstate New York, where they were both serving their sentences. In 2002, Reyes, who said that he was struck by Wise's suffering, came forward and confessed to the Central Park attack. His DNA matched that found on the victim, and the earlier convictions were vacated. How could this miscarriage of justice have taken place? Okay? This was not a high point in the history of the New York City Police Department. But it was within our memories. I mean, I remember this happening, and in fact, these five were wrongly convicted, and they had confessed. And the source of the conviction was very simple. You accepted a person's confession. Confession is not so simple. Not so simple. And the article goes on to describe, in fact, the kinds of pressures to which these guys were subject. By the police, which led them to confess.
They were very young.
They were younger than that, absolutely. They were young men, and it's a terrible travesty of justice. Important to remember, it's good that somebody has made a documentary about it. And it was along the lines of what we were discussing. We were talking about this. I don't know how many of you paid attention to the news report from yesterday. Yesterday, there was this young man from California who was bumped off in Midtown. He was shot and killed in Midtown. And it was fascinating to see that this was a case that was more like what we had just read in the Talmud, where in fact there was a movie camera in Midtown. Apparently what the police have done now is they set up a tremendous number of movie cameras, which is an interesting problem of civil rights, but really, not everybody is sympathetic to this, but that's how it is right now in Midtown. And in fact they caught a lot of this. They caught the actions, and I was listening to this as it was unfolding, news report to news report, about the extent to which they had caught this on the TV camera. And it interested me to, it'd be fascinating to see where this goes, to what extent is a a partial capturing an event like that, which on the one hand seems it's obvious, you know, we now know the whole story. Seldom I think it's that simple. You know, there's probably a conspiracy of some kind. Probably more people were involved than the one person who was involved. And what we read last time in the Gemara was, you know, that somebody, he's got the sword in his hand and the blood is dripping from it. And, you know, still, you know, we can't convict. Because it's problematic. We need more. We need more evidence.
There was, on 60 Minutes, I don't know if anybody saw it, but it was either a week ago or 2 weeks ago, a whole group of men that served 10 years or more in jail, all coming from the Chicago Police Department, and they said that the Chicago Police Department created these forced confession situations. They would interrogate these young men for 12 hours, and then they would say, you can go home, just sign to this confession, you can go home, just write what happened, you can go home, you will sleep in your bed tonight. And then they finally just said, okay. And then they wrote out what they told them to say, and then they put them in jail for 10 years. And then they brought in these investigators who would compare the two confessions, and they would see that while the basic facts were similar, the details were completely different. And it was evident that they were basically making this up because they were persuaded to do so. But once they were thrown away and the key was, they threw away the key, the only way that they overturned it was once they found DNA of somebody else matching it.
I mean, you're not talking about Hamas here. I mean, you're not talking about Gaza, events that happened in Gaza. You're talking about our city, Chicago, you know, or Chicago, our civilization. These things happen. They happen.
Just at 6 o'clock, I heard they were talking about the Eton Tops case, where the guy confessed, and now he's pleading innocent, and the lawyer's saying he's mentally ill.
Oh, you have another case that's unfolding again now. That's unfolding right now.
Yeah.
This is fascinating. This is so interesting.
I'll tell you something interesting. My son Peter was a police reporter in Chicago for the Tribune.
Oh.
Uh-huh. Big fan of police officers. There's an underlying, and I think this is generally true, it's a racial component. That is that the police don't have to be convinced they have the right guy, but they are convinced he is.
He
did something else.
Robert, could you
and we're
that?
Better off getting him off the street anyway.
Under anything.
So, yeah, I mean, these kinds of false confessions, false imprisonments. Generally, the person is a minority.
Yeah.
Race.
They were all minorities.
There's a prevalent atom, I think it's true in New York as well.
Mm-hmm. Where are the most nervous?
An unarmed person is shot by a police officer because he reached for his cell phone or they thought he was, it's generally a black person.
Yeah.
Most murders are minority against minority, so that's the other side of the coin.
Now, in order to, in fact, explore this a little bit more, I have, over the last few weeks, made reference to the Mishnah in the Tractate of Makot about capital punishment. And I, having made those references several times now, I wanted to take the opportunity to, at the beginning of this class, begin by first looking at this Mishnah, so you will see what I had been referring to. It is a very important Mishnah when we get into the discussion of the value of human life. And I think that you can see, written very boldly here, the very tensions that we have frequently referred to in this course and as part of this discussion about the capital crimes. This is actually the second half of the 10th Mishnah of the first chapter of the Tractate of Makot. Makot is generally speaking about punishments, some type of punishments, that can be administered as a result of the judgment of the court. In fact, this last Mishnah of the first chapter, it's rather long, and in some of the manuscripts is not the 10th Mishnah, but the 11th Mishnah, and that's the reason why you see the Yud Aleph at the beginning. It may be Mishnah number 11. Yud Aleph is 11. Sanhedrin noheged ba'aretz ubechutz la'aretz. The Sanhedrin, and here what is being referred to is the Sanhedrin of 23, okay, functions whether in the land of Israel or outside of it. The commentator, the modern commentator, Kahati, summarizes the Talmudic commentaries on this as follows. As long as its members were ordained in the land of Israel, right, a court of 23, you see, can operate outside of the land of Israel, but there are caveats here. The people in it had to be ordained with the formal ordination of the rabbinic ordination, which we do not do anymore, not that level of ordination, but that level of ordination in the land of Israel. But this smaller Sanhedrin is empowered to judge capital cases only if the large Sanhedrin sits in the hall of hewn stones. In other words, even the Sanhedrin that can function either in or outside of the land of Israel and can declare a crime to be a capital crime and can make a decision to issue the death penalty, in theory all of that can happen, but it can happen only insofar as there is a court sitting in the Hall of Hewn Stones. That means on the Temple Mount. That is the court of 71. Okay? So the court of 23, the power of the court of 23 is dependent upon the court of 71. Okay? So that's just the introduction. That's the beginning of the Mishnah. Then it goes on. Sanhedrin ha-horeget echad b'shavua. Now, Shavua, a Sanhedrin that takes the life of one person b'shavua. Shavua doesn't mean in a week. Doesn't mean one person a week. It means b'sheva shanim, in 7 years. Shavua will frequently mean 7 years. It means it in the Bible and it means it in the Talmud. Okay, so Shavua is 7 years. So a Sanhedrin that decides to take the life of somebody who committed a capital crime once in 7 years, Nikra Hovlanit, is called, and here I gave this my own translation. I didn't like any of the translations that I read, so I translated it a terror. In modern Hebrew, for example, Chabalah is terrorism. Chabalah is terrorism. So that's how I did Chovlanit. Chovlanit is a terror. That's a terror court. Okay? Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria omer echad l'shivim shana. He says, that's not one when you kill a person once every 7 years. It's once every 70 years. Once every 70 years. Now, from the next point of view, Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva Omri, Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva say, Ilu hayinu b'Sanhedrin, were we members of the Sanhedrin, lo ne'arag adam me'olam, no one would ever have been killed. Okay. So here you can see the progress of the opinion. It starts with what is apparently a very liberal opinion, I would think. It moves to a more liberal opinion, and then it moves to an extreme opinion, which is the opinion of Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva, not small potatoes. I mean, Rabbi Akiva says that this is his opinion. You're talking big time here. This is big time. And then look at the reaction of Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel omer, Af hein marbim shofchei damim b'Yisrael. they would, namely Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva, would increase the amount of blood spilled in Israel. Right? So in other words, because they didn't have the courage to in fact get properly punish murder, they are really encouraging murder as a result of it. Okay? This, to my mind, is the classic Mishnah on the subject. You have really stated here, you know, all of the issues. These are really all of the issues.
Is that the final word?
And, yes, this is the final word. There really is, I mean, yes and no. There really, once you've said what these guys have said, you can't stop talking. So it can't be the final word. But as far as the halacha goes, this appears to people, we don't know what the halacha is. We don't know what the law is from this. Because you have such variant opinion here. And keep in mind, the reason that I kept the Mishnah intact for you to see the first part of the Mishnah is that this reflects on what I had also said to you. Keep in mind that this entire discussion, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon, lived in about the year, well, Rabbi Akiva was martyred during the Hadrianic persecutions of 132. Okay? 132, 135, that period of time. When was the temple destroyed? 70. So at least then for 60 years post the destruction of the temple, and that's when you hear this remark of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon. We know from the Mishnah itself that you can't prosecute such a case after the temple is destroyed. You can't do it afterwards. We even know, in fact, that it wasn't prosecuted before the temple was destroyed. All of the discussion about the death of Jesus and the extent to which the rabbis, in fact, could have possibly been involved in that trial is based on our knowledge that they couldn't be. That, in fact, it was the Romans who had jurisdiction in the areas of capital crimes. So that's also important to keep in mind, that from a very practical perspective, we are reading something that's not very practical, which is not to say that it's wrong, but this is the context in which I think these are sort of the edges of the intellectual discussion, and I think that it just won't stop after this, because all of the issues are really raised here. Any comments?
The same issue hasn't changed?
No, it has not changed at all. I mean, we will go through this, you know, every 25 years I've seen in New York State, we've been through it numerous times. The discussion never really changes. When I was growing up, I remember the rabbi in my congregation was a very learned man, Rabbi Samuel Chiel, who had a major influence on me. And in those days, a book had been written about the case of Sacco and Vanzetti. This was the hot subject in the 50s, the Sacco and Vanzetti case. And I remember him preaching again and again from the pulpit that Judaism is against capital punishment. And how could we ever allow capital punishment? And Judaism is a religion that devalues human life. As I read a little more myself, I said it wasn't quite that simple, because Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel didn't exactly have the same point of view. However, these are the grounds of the debate. You know, this is what these are what the issues are.
I wonder if you talk to the police. You know, their take, you know, on this is their job is not the preservation of justice, it's the preservation of order. And I'm wondering if there's a distinction in terms of the purpose of law, whether to be just or to perpetrate an order for society.
I would say all of the above, but of course it is always balanced. Balanced with with mercy and justice itself. Justice has to be justly administered. It was, you know, references made before to unjust police action, which is not to say, I must say, my experience, and I tell you, lest one leave here without a good sense of balance, and I always strive for balance. My experience dealing with the police of the city of New York is lofty. My experience of dealing with issues, I've had to deal with the police, and I've had to deal with the police commissioner that we've dealt, and I've dealt not, you know, Rabbi Wetzler on East 82nd Street. That was not by any means the only context. Very frequently the clergy meets with the police. The clergy meets with the police, and the clergy is black and white and Hispanic and these days Indian and Hindu, you know, that's New York City. Basically, the clergy is the clergy of New York City. It's been really an eye-opener to me, the extent to which I have found the police to be very impressive. Because they're intelligent. I mean, many of them, an awful lot of them are intelligent. All the leadership is extremely, these people are, they're learned. They've gone to law school and graduate school, the leaders of the police department in the city of New York, and they know how to discuss these things, and they know what the issues are, and they try to the awful best of their ability to maintain order in a just fashion, and to achieve the desired ends. But it's not easy in practice. It's not easy in practice for many, many reasons. And it's not the place to discuss that. But it's always a challenge. The purpose of religion, I always feel, is not to really solve all those problems, but to sort of state what the issues are. Religion is to keep our minds very much troubled by what the issues have been and should continue to be, so that we not be complacent in our response to the reality of our times in which we live.
Preservation of order requires prevention before the fact of crime, and the finding and conviction of a criminal after the crime. It's hard to see how finding the wrong criminal after the fact leads to the preservation of order. I mean, I don't see a nice role. I don't see how they can say they're promoting order by getting the wrong guy after they stop something beforehand. That's their job.
Till here. Back to the top. Back to the top. We are on Lamed Zayin Amud Bet, 37B. Let's begin with the short review. Remember that when the court, or it means actually a particular judge in the court, issues the statement to a potential witness, that this witness has to take seriously matters of the law. Among the things that the witness is told is that he is not allowed to make a judgment based on omet. And omet was translated here as conjecture. In modern Hebrew, it usually means estimate. When you omit something, you estimate its value, let's say. I translated it differently. I translated it as circumstantial evidence. Because I think that that's really what it is getting at here. Okay, so it says you can't base your decision based on omit. Now, the Gemara, here you are addressing somebody who is going to be a witness in a capital case. So the Gemara then says, since it says specifically in this case, which is a case where we address a witness for a capital crime, that you're not allowed to make judgments, base your testimony on circumstantial evidence, that would indicate habidine mamonot amdina. That would indicate that as far as a case which is not capital, but a monetary law case, that you can base that on circumstantial evidence. That you can base it. We did this at the end of our last class. We did it quickly. But I want to go back and do this now. Take a look at page 29A2. Now, because we have jumped around, skipped certain things, and it's a good opportunity to take a look at the Mishnah on 29A2. I want you to see this, because we are concentrating, spending a lot of time now, on the way in which there is a threat, as it were, la'ayim, the witness. You threaten the witness by just scaring the witness, and we're reading it as far as a capital crime goes. Here, in 29A2, you have the Mishnah that talks about how you address a witness in a monetary case. Also, the witness in monetary cases is likewise addressed. Ketzad bodkim et ha'edim. How do they examine the witnesses? Hayu machnisim otam lecheder uma'ayinim aleihem. They would bring them into a room, and there's a good translation, and intimidate them. That's a good translation. I like that. We should have used that translation also for la'ayin, for the capital case, to intimidate. You intimidate them. Okay? Umotzi'im et kol ha'adam lachutz. Then they take everybody out of the courtroom. Umishayrim et ha'gadol shebehem. And retain only the most prominent of the witnesses. V'omrim lo. Emore achata yodea shezeh chayav lezeh. Tell us how you know that this person owes that person money. Okay? Imamar, if the person says, Hu amar li shani chayav lo, he says, he told me I owe him. Okay? He told me I owe him. Or, Ish ploni amar li shahu chayav lo. Or somebody else said that this man owes him the money. Okay? Lo amar klum. Hey, the witness has said nothing. In other words, what has been said is not admissible at all. Alright? Omar klum. Ad shi omar bifanenu hodalo. Until he says, the defendant admitted to the plaintiff in our presence that he owes him 200 sous. In other words, you have to have actually witnessed the transaction itself. Okay. So here it doesn't say omit, doesn't say circumstantial evidence. There's no discussion of that. Well, we can go on a little bit further. But achar kach machnisim et hasheni ubalkim oto. Afterwards, you bring in a second witness and you examine him. Im nimtzu divreihem mechuvanim, if the witness's statements are found to correspond, to say the same thing, nosim v'notnim v'davar, then there is discussion of the matter. Then you can go on with the court case. Okay? But first, you intimidate the witnesses in order to see whether they're valid witnesses to begin with. Okay? So, here in this case, in the case of monetary law, it was not said explicitly that you're not allowed, that you have to address the witnesses and say, you can't make this judgment based on circumstantial evidence. Okay? That was not said. So the question that Gemara now is, in effect, asking is, well, does that mean that in a monetary case that you can? You can base it on circumstantial evidence. Okay? So, go back now to where we are, 37b2. Come on. So, for the moment, the Gemara is assuming that, in fact, you can base a monetary case on circumstantial evidence. And it says, come on, according to whom is our Mishnah, which implies that you can base a monetary case on circumstantial evidence? Come Rabbi Yaha. This goes according to the opinion of Rabbi Yaha. Ditanya, who taught on the Baraita, Rabbi Yaha Omer, Gamal ha'ocher bein ha'gemalim, v'nimtza gamal arug b'tzido, v'yadua sheze ha'rago. That was the wonderful case we read at the end of the last class. If a camel was mating among other camels, and a camel was subsequently found dead at its site, right, it is certain that this camel killed it. Right? A dead camel is a monetary case. Right? That's not a capital case by any means. A camel is somebody's property, and so we have to decide who is responsible for the death of this camel. Here, according to Rabbi Yaha, in fact, there's a circumstantial evidence, because we know about the behavior of camels. But we may know about the behavior of people, but it doesn't make any difference. You have to actually have seen it if you're going to testify. Okay? So circumstantial evidence is no good, but according to Rabbi Yaha, apparently, it's okay in a capital, in a monetary case, in a monetary case. Okay, now the Gemara, now I don't know how you feel about this, but this doesn't sound good to me, because if we say that witnesses are crucial to everything, and it is true in the capital case, frankly, it would appear to me that it should also be true in the monetary case, unless we can have some reason why it's not true there. Sounds like a good principle of law. Right, so here, what's the Talmud go on? The Talmud then says, "Uletamich." Now, according to this reasoning, remember, the reasoning was that because it didn't say, because it said this in the case, it said you can't admit circumstantial evidence in the case of a capital crime, and it didn't say it in the case of a monetary crime, so you can learn, therefore, that you don't have to worry about it in the monetary crime. Well, who's to say that? If that's your reason, your reasoning from what it didn't say, let's see where you go with that. Okay? Let's see what it says. Uletamech eid mi pi eid de katani. Our Mishnah teaches that the judge tells the witness in the capital case that he is not allowed to give testimony witness repeating testimony from another witness. And you could have the same reasoning there. You could say, that applies in a capital case. But, no, there's a question mark at the end of that. In a monetary case? Do we also say that it's true that you can't have hearsay in a monetary case? Vahatanon. Ima marhu amar li sha'ani chayav lo. Ish ploni amar li shahu chayav lo. If the witness said the defendant told me I owe him, or the witness said so-and-so told me that the defendant owes him, he's in effect said nothing. Achi omar befanenu hoda lo shahu chayav lo matayim zuz. His testimony is not valid until he says the defendant admitted to the claimant in our presence that he owes him 200 zuz. Alma. Therefore, afal gav difficili b'dinei mamonot. We see thus that even though witnesses are disqualified from giving testimony in monetary cases, amrin and maho b'dinei nefashot. We learned when I showed you that other mission before. It said explicitly that such people were excluded. Okay, so the mission is saying, look, I can say to you. The mission is not always complete. It doesn't always say everything. So it told us, on the one hand, explicitly in the capital case, that hearsay is not admissible. And it told us also that as far as the monetary case, Just because it told us in the one case, in the capital case, you would learn that it's not true in the monetary case, it tells us there in the monetary case. Now, of course, there's an answer to that. The answer is, if it tells you in the monetary case, then it's true in both cases. But if it doesn't tell you in the monetary case, as is the first thing that we read, then it's not true in both cases. But the Mishnah doesn't, the Gemara doesn't make that argument. This is one of these arguments in the Gemara, which is based on logic. L'tamech. You have tried to abstract something from the Mishnah. Is it really compelling what you've abstracted from the Mishnah? Would it convince any rational or most rational people that this is absolutely true? If I can puncture at least one hole in it, then it's not a good argument. Okay? That's in fact how the Gemara is working. Okay? Hachanami afal gavdi pesele bedidididididim amonot aminem maho bedidinefashot. Even though they are disqualified from giving testimony in monetary cases, that is to say, where it is, what are we saying out here, is circumstantial evidence. Even though circumstantial evidence is forbidden in one, it's forbidden in the other. It's to say that it's forbidden in both those cases. Both the cases. Okay? So simply, don't play around with the Mishnah too much.
But why do they include Rabbi Acha's statement? It doesn't matter.
It could be wrong and it could be interesting. The Talmud never leaves somebody out because he's wrong. If he's got a good argument, it's worth listening to. Okay? And as a matter of fact, years later, it's a few years after this that I'm reading this, you know what? I never knew anything about the sex life of a camel. And frankly, one of the most interesting things I learned about this was about the sex life of a camel. Camels are very temperamental. Okay? And they knew a lot more about camels than I did. So, who knows why they keep these things in the Talmud, but it's interesting. And it sharpens your logic also. A lot of the Talmud, when we get into this kind of Gemara, where you come to no conclusion whatsoever. In fact, you put up a straw man, and then the ultimate result of putting the straw man is you hang them down. Any of you went to law school? That ever happened in law school? Okay. I sat in my wife's law school classes, and I saw people destroyed by the professor. That was the way they did it in the Columbia Law School where she went. He would set up a hypothetical, and the student would have to suddenly respond to us, and then he would smash them to bits. It meant not at all that the point that he made was right or wrong. He just wanted to see the student have to defend it, and defend it well, and to do it quickly, you know, to think quickly on his feet, and to have that kind of experience. That's what goes on. That is the life of the law. Do you have to do that?
Having flashbacks right now.
There you go. There you go. I can imagine.
But since you're also including the other comments, it's a necessary steam valve. And it's a necessary steam valve in its own day as well as all succeeding generations. Because other people are going to think of these ideas. And so to acknowledge them and to write about them,
it's true,
means that you give people room, but no one has to endorse them. And I think healthy societies have a real good understanding of why people need steam valves.
I was just reading a discussion of the Talmud vis-a-vis the Talmud, which is Mishnah 200. Right? That is roughly contemporaneous with Origen. Origen, the father of the Catholic Church. And you find O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. And you find that in the history of the growth of Christianity, one of the things that the Church Fathers tried to do is to define doctrine. And this is an extraordinary study of that period. It's from the year 100 to 300, done by a professor from Princeton, Professor Peter Brown of Princeton. It's absolutely brilliant. He was discussing, among other things, along the lines of what you were just saying, the Talmudic literature is a very different kind of literature. Talmudic literature does not try to define issues narrowly. It does, sometimes, but the very next moment, something happens, and it opens it up again. So that, in fact, the nature of the Talmud is a give-and-take nature. It has inherent problems in that sometimes you don't know where it's going, or you don't know what it's concluded, if it has concluded anything. But as a cultural phenomenon, as a phenomenon that's sort of at the basis of the growth of a culture that comes out of it, which eventually has got to derive a certain level of clarity, because you can't really have a functioning culture without clarity. Still, there's a process that's built into the culture which is filled with this kind of discussion. And it just ends up being a very different culture. It's a culture that both seeks clarity and gets immersed in argument. It gets immersed in argument.
Did the other societies in that time period have the same type of literature?
As the Talmud literature?
The same type of thinking, give and take, and everything you...
Well, it's very different, because you had in Professor Saul Lieberman, in his books Greek and Jewish Palestine and Hellenism in Jewish Palestine, compares the history of Greek literature and education to the Talmudic literature and education. And one of the things that Lieberman shows there is that there are some similarities. There's some similarities in terms of the nature of debate, the way that you proceed, the Shloshesh Torani Dreshet Ahem, the 13 principles by which the Torah is interpreted, that there are analogies to that in the classical literature. So there are some analogies to it. I honestly think that it would push it too far to create too many analogies to it, because they're also very different. They are really different. And so there is some connection, but each is really its own phenomenon as well. One of the things that Brown shows in his book is that he criticizes the historians of Christianity, because he says that the historians of Christianity say that in the 2nd to 3rd century there was this point of view, in the 4th century there was that point of view. He says none of that is true. In the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, he says, there were 6 different points of view. And he tries to demonstrate that what most 20th century historians saw as one point of view was not one point of view. It was simply one of several points of view. So that too has to be put into the picture. We know a little bit more about that from the Talmud, because the Talmud actually holds on to those points of view. So that's one of the strengths of this religious tradition. The other religious traditions, they just don't have it written down. They don't have it written down. So there may have been 6 different points of view at the time of origin, but it took until 1989 to really figure it out. But that's a long time afterwards. It's really a long time afterwards. It's, you know, almost 1,700 years later, somebody is discovering manuscripts here and manuscripts in that library and putting them 2 and 2 together, and now has a controversial new opinion, which is that there were 6 points of view and not 1 point of view. You didn't have to tell anybody studying Talmud that there were 6 points of view. Anybody who studies Talmud is saying, yeah, Nusa, but please, where's the 1 point of view? I want to see where this is all going. But, you know, we take it for granted, because in fact, we had a tradition that was eventually written down. And at a fairly early time, that fact itself is interesting, that it was written down as opposed to the others. The others were not written down in that fashion. The debate was not considered worthwhile to preserve. And this tradition definitely was. Yes, sir.
Does the Gemara make a distinction between
There's two different things. Yeah, two different things.
It seems like this citing, I heard from so-and-so, heard him say, that's hearsay.
Correct.
But also brings in circumstances, like, so the guy used to work,
Correct.
The commissioner seems to be dealing more with hearsay than the circumstances.
Well, it just picks up on that issue. I mean, the mission itself, I think, both dealt equally with both. The Gemara picked up on just one of them. I think the reason that it picked up on one of them was because it remembered what was said in the earlier Mishnah about monetary law. And in fact, it then immediately was sensitive to the fact that when it came to capital law, one of those subjects was missing. One of those subjects was missing, and therefore it went into the, well, is it missing because? But in the Mishnah itself, I think it's balanced. It's balanced. Let's go on.
I wanted to make a comment about the difference of the Jewish legal discussion and the Christian canon discussion. They have a guy at the top who's an infallible. So they actually have somebody who can say, this is the law, this is our law. We can never ever be in
Probably we can never be. For better or for worse. Two things in response to that. One is, don't think that that happened in the beginning of the 3rd century. The idea of papal infallibility is a relatively modern idea. It's very modern, really. Yeah, it's really about 100 years old. It's a very modern idea. It does not go back. It's a 20th century idea. I believe it just takes from the 20th. Okay. Now, having said that, I'll just tell you, once we had a faculty lecture where we invited a professor, somebody from the Bible department in the seminary, somebody from the Bible department of the Dunwoody Seminary, it's a Catholic seminary, somebody from the Bible department of Union Theological Seminary, talking about the documentary hypothesis. That is to say that there are sources in the Bible, and the purpose of this was to say, well, what are the theological ramifications of different sources in the Bible? So the Protestant went into his discussion, and basically the Bible loses its authority, according to this Protestant thinker. If you have many different sources, then you don't really have one source of authority. The Jew did his analysis, and he said, well, we have, ultimately Judaism is not based on the Bible, but on the Halakha. And the halakha is a long tradition of interpretation. And the halakha allows for also differences of opinion. And the Catholic scholar got up and he said, you know, all of you ultimately are living in a wasteland of relativism. The Protestants are essentially relativists and you don't have anything that you believe in that's right and true and that is really worthwhile for a religious person to believe. The Jews are a little bit better because the Jews have this halacha, but what if Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that and you don't know where you are, do you? He says, we have a pope in Rome and we have a belief in authority and only we, therefore, can deal with the law that is universally applicable to humanity. It's an interesting argument. Interesting to hear. But I wanted to give you the positive side of papal infallibility, lest you thought it was not such a good idea. Okay, back to the Gemara 37b2. Avu Yodin. Okay, now remember that when Cain killed Abel, it says, God says, "Kol demei achicha tzolkim ala min ha'adama." The voice of your brother's bloods are crying to me from the earth. And we read already that the Mishnah itself interpreted that. That is to say, the Mishnah said that it is your blood and the blood of all the generations that were to come after you. Because every human life is really a whole world. A whole world. That was one of the ways that we got into discussion of the importance of every single human life. Okay? Now, what the Gemara will do is to go on and give us different interpretations of that. That was one interpretation, but far be it from us to have one interpretation of such an interesting piece of scripture. Amar Rabbi Yehuda bereda Rabbi Chiya. Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Chiya, said the following. Mila med sha'asa kayin behevel achiv chaburot, chaburot, pitziot, pitziot. This fact that it says, called demei achicha, the bloods of your brother, is reflective of reality. Now some people read scripture for its symbolic meaning. Other people say scripture is just describing the way it actually happened. How did it happen? In fact, he was injured in numerous places and had numerous wounds that dripped blood. Okay? Shelo aya yodea, because Cain didn't know mehaychan neshama yotzah, from where the soul departs. Right? Ad shehigia letzavaro, until he reached his neck, right, whatever that means, that he choked him or he hit him in the head, finally that was the crucial blow. What is behind this, of course, is just a recognition of the fact that this was the first murder. The first time there is a murder, nobody understands how to do it. Okay. So the fact that it says kol demei achicha is reflecting the realia of introducing murder into human experience. It was never done before, and nobody knew how to commit a murder. And so he tried and he tried and he tried and couldn't succeed. Right? And that's why it says kol demei achicha, the brother's bloods. Okay. Correct.
Can I say that?
No. But you could certainly think that.
But you could also think that he was the first one to kill his brother.
Because he didn't know that this would happen.
He didn't know what would happen.
Exactly.
So, all they say is the fact.
Correct.
Not the intention.
Correct. Because you could. Correct. What Bobby is saying is, the first time that you have a murder, there's no reason to assume that he knew he was going to murder him. He just wanted to give him a good beating. You know, and he didn't have any intention. Of course, he has the punishment of manslaughter, not of murder, too. Keep that in mind. It could have been that he would have been killed as a result of it. But he isn't, and that's going to come up immediately here in the text, that he did not receive that punishment. In fact, it was a case of manslaughter. Okay, it was a case of manslaughter. But you see here, the reaction is somewhat different. I'm not sure about that. You sound like a Tolman now.
I think that is a great comment.
Whether that is a reasonable inference from the text, I'm not sure. And whether even if it is a reasonable inference from the text, it is reasonable to apply it to the human sphere, I don't know. I leave that to you. Okay?
When you say the first murder, how literally do you mean? Or within the Talmud, or within the history of the Jewish people as Jews? Or
no, there are no Jews then. This is simply prehistory as described in the Torah, right? Where there Adam and Eve are created. God creates them. They have two sons. Okay? And from what we know, there is no discussion of killing before that, of murder before. It's the first such discussion. So all of that is simply, it's reflections on those biblical texts. Okay? Let's go a little further. Okay? V'amar Rabbi Yehuda b'Reda Rabbi Chiya. Right? Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Chiya, says, Miyom shepatcha ha'aretz et piya. From the day the earth opened its mouth, v'kibalto ledamo shel hevel, and received the blood of Abel, shuv lo patcha. It never again opened its mouth. Never again opened its mouth. Shenemar, as it says, Miknaf ha'aretz zemirot shamanu tzvi l'tzadik. From the edge of the earth we heard songs, praise for the righteous one. Miknaf ha'aretz v'lo mipi ha'aretz. From the edge of the earth and not from the mouth of the earth. Now, let me first of all describe what the Hebrew was talking about here. It says that in the story of Cain and Abel that the earth, or here's the reflection on the earth, patcha et piya, opened its mouth. It opened its mouth. Let's take a look here and see exactly what the scriptures say. Cain said to his brother Abel, when they were in the field, we don't know what he said to his brother Abel.
They left it up,
correct.
There is some speculation, and I think in the Septuagint that he said, let's go into the there is an attempt to amend that, to add...
Oh, of course, because this, it's a lacuna in the text.
Right.
But naturally, those of us who read the text and assume that the text is the way it's supposed to be, that's exactly the beauty of the text. And the Greeks in the Septuagint didn't like to deal with things that left things out. But of course, the Torah is much better than that, because the Torah leaves it out. I don't want to know what he said. It's much more interesting, because then for the next 10,000 years, we can speculate. That's the richness of it. Okay? We have Talmud classes and things like that. Cain said to his brother Abel, and the New English translation has at that point three dots. Three dots. We don't know what he said. And when they were in the field, Cain set upon his brother Abel and killed him. Right? That's what it says. Vayakam Cain el hevel achiv vayahargehu. Right? Vayakam, he got up, he stood up. To his brother, and Bayahar Gehu, and he killed him. Now, what does that mean? Is that what we would call murder, or is it without intent? Was it just because he didn't know he was going to kill? That's the rich stuff of our next few thousand years. Vayomer Hashem El Cain, and the Lord said to Cain, Ehevel Achicha, one of the great lines of the Torah, where is your brother Abel? Vayomer, he said to him, Lo yadati. How would I know? Hashomer achi anochi? Am I my brother's keeper? Better literature was never written. Okay? Just the tops. Just the tops of all literature. Vayomer, and the Lord says to him, Ma me asita. What did you do? Kol b'nei achicha tzoakin me'lai min ha'adama. The voice of your brother's blood cry out to me from the earth. Okay? Ta'ata, now, arur ata min ha'adama, you are cursed from the earth, asher patta et piha, which opened up its mouth, lakachet et deme achicha miadecha, to take the blood of your brother from your hands. Ki ta'avodat ha'adama, when you work the land, lo tosef teit kochalach, it will no longer yield its strength to you. That's the curse of Cain. Na vanad tiye ba'aretz, a wanderer, ceaseless wanderer, you shall be throughout the earth. Ba'yomer Cain, Cain said, El Hashem, to the Lord, Gadol avoni min so. I have no idea how to translate that. Gadol avoni min so. It's translated here as, my punishment is too great to bear. I would have translated it completely differently. I would have translated it, you know how I would translate it? With a question mark at the end. Gadol avoni min so? Is my sin too great for you to bear? Or naso can o... Okay. I've got to put a question mark at the end of this. All right, that's not here. There's no question mark. It's a period at the end here in the translation. It's a fantastic line. This is the most fantastic literature ever written, these lines. So, great American novelist, John Steinbeck, uses that verse is the basis of his book, East of Eden. That verse, and the interpretation, whether to read it with a period or a question mark, whether to translate naso as bear or forgive, all of those are possible. That is the essence of his novel, East of Eden. And at one point, he calls in two sages, one a Chinese fellow, and the other a rabbi, of course. In order to understand really what the dimensions are of sin and what it is to bear sin or to forgive sin. But here in the text, remember what it says, Ata arurata, you are accursed, mina adama, from the land. Ashapatatia, fascinating. The land opened its mouth. Now, what that means, I suppose, is that the blood seeps into the land. Now, literally, that's the way in which this is spoken of in literary terms, but that's what it's talking about. And the land then becomes cursed because of the blood that seeps into Cain's blood. And therefore, when he tills the soil, it will no longer yield its strength to him. And he will have to wander throughout the earth. I want to read a little bit further because it's just so wonderful here. Vayomer Kayan el Hashem gadol avoni min sod. I just translated that. Is my sin too great to bear? Hein gerashta oti ayom me'al panei adama. You have banished me this day from the soil. Umipanecha esater. And I must avoid your presence. I would translate that also with a question mark. Must I also avoid your presence? But I think I should have a question mark at the end of it. It's a much more powerful. V'hayiti na v'nad ba'aretz. I am going to be wandering throughout the earth. V'ya kol motzi argeni. Whoever finds me will kill me. V'yomer lo Hashem. The Lord says to him, Lachain kol arei Cain shivatai yukam. Whoever kills Cain will be punished sevenfold. Vayasem Hashem l'Cain. Ot levilti akototo kol motzo. And he then puts a sign on Cain that whoever sees him will see that sign. Vayetzei Cain yilifnei Hashem. And Cain went out from before the Lord. Vayeshev be'eretz nod kidmat Eden. And he goes out from the Lord, and he dwells in the land of Nod, Kidmat Eden, east of Eden. east of Eden. That's where Steinbeck got his title from. Then, Vayeda Kain et Ishto, Cain knew his wife, Vatar, she conceived, Vateled et Chanoch, she gives birth to Chanoch. Vayhi Bone Ir, and probably, I assume still the subject of the sentence is Cain. Cain built a city. Vayigra Shem Ha'ir K'shem Beno Chanoch, and he called the name of the city by the name of his son, Chanoch. And then it goes on. The story is an amazing story. You see that Cain spills his brother's blood. The blood goes into the earth. And then he becomes alienated from the earth. Tomorrow I have on the radio program Professor Yoram Chazoni. Any of you know the work? He just published a book called The Philosophy of the Scriptures. It just came out about 3 weeks ago. He spoke on it at the SBL, and we had dinner that night. So he's coming on the radio tomorrow. Those of you who read the Jewish Review of Books, it was reviewed with an unfortunately very negative review in the last issue. The current issue has a defense of it. This is he defends it he defends against John Levinson, who criticizes his book. And of course, you know, what does the Talmudist say? They're both right. Levinson is right, and Chazoni is right. But Chazoni argues in the book that Levinson attacks him for, among other things, but Levinson demolishes the poor guy. But Chazoni's a wonderful guy. He's a brilliant fellow. Absolutely brilliant. Chazoni argues that one of the inherent arguments of the Bible is a distinction. It's two different worldviews. And one is the worldview of the farmer and the cattleman. And the other is the worldview of the shepherd. And in fact, it goes back to the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain couldn't deal with the world of the shepherd, which is an entire view of humanity and choice and a certainty. He goes into this in a lot of detail. But these are two archetypes. He reads the Bible in terms of archetypes, Chazon. And here it plays itself out in this story because Cain is eventually alienated from the soil, even from the soil. And what does that lead to? But the foundation of the ultimate alienation from the soil, the city. The city is the ultimate alienation from the soil. That's founded by Cain. And all of this is a part then, and it's going to come up now in the Talmud. We're not going to get to it now, but I'll just give you a little vorspeis of it. I read that God says to him, Na vanad ba'aretz. Right? Na vanad. And then he eventually dwells in the land of Not. Right? He says, Na vanad. I translated it as ceaselessly wander. That's what it says in the JPS. But it's two Hebrew words, na vanat. So na is like moving. It's some of the commentators, Maharsha says, it's trembling. You shall live a fearful life. I don't think that is what it means. Na means that you shall feel displaced. It's psychological. Nad means that you shall wander from place to place. Okay? So that when he eventually is in the land of Nod, he is still displaced. Okay? Though he is located, he is dislocated. He is ultimately dislocated. And where is the place of almost acceptable dislocation of anonymity, the city. ultimately the sick to be condemned. Now, friends, we shall celebrate the fifth night.